Let us turn in God's word this morning to Philippians chapter 3, reading the whole of the chapter. The reading is found on page 1249 through 1250. Come to this very profound chapter of the Apostle Paul. It's a one-time visit as we follow up our celebrations of the resurrection last Lord's Day, considering this morning what it is to live in the light of the resurrection, looking especially at verses 10 and 11 this morning, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let us hear Paul then as he writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Well, as you know, and as we've already said last Lord's Day, we had the wonderful opportunity to affirm the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to say at the outset of this message that we affirm the bodily resurrection in several ways. We affirm it as an historical fact that was attested by many. We have plenty of witnesses to the resurrection, the final chapters of the Gospels. We also have what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's worth remembering that Paul, left to himself, would not have acknowledged the resurrection, and how he says that 500 saw the Lord Jesus at once, many of whom, at the time of his writing, was still alive and so could be questioned and double questioned about the resurrection of the dead. And of course, he himself was fundamentally transformed by his sight of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, just as he was about to inflict terror upon that city. We affirm it as an historical fact, but we also affirm it as a theological necessity. Without the death of Christ, there wouldn't have been a need of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ would have not been glorious. But we believe that Christ was raised, and as Paul says, he was raised for our justification. He reveals through the resurrection that the penalty paid for our sins has been accepted by the Father. And not only does the resurrection then have theological application to our souls, but also to our bodies. For the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection to come, when on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, our bodies, then redeemed, will be reunited with our souls, now redeemed. But we also want to say that the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a devotional opportunity. And surely we saw that from the example of Mary Magdalene, as she is the first witness to the bodily resurrection, and she rises early, as we saw last Sunday morning. She came to the tomb. And while her understanding was somewhat immature in the sense that she was so focused on the body, nevertheless, we can learn about her adoration of her Lord. This was her response to the great grace that she had received as someone who was filled with the seven demons. And so the question before us today is whether we also affirm the resurrection in this fulsome sense, as an historical fact, as a theological necessity, and as a devotional opportunity. Remember how we repeat together the words of the Apostles' Creed: I believe. The third day Jesus rose again from the dead. But are we affirming that merely historical because we have but a general historical faith? Are we affirming it also theologically, that we understand that without the resurrection we couldn't have any hope for our past life and couldn't have any hope for our future? Are we also affirming it experientially or devotionally? It's not simply that our fixation is upon the bodily resurrection of the Lord, but upon the Lord who was raised. We find ourselves to be in love with him, so indebted to him, so fascinated and fixated upon him. Well, we are stirred then to this adoration not simply by the example of Mary Magdalene, which we considered last Lord's Day morning, but we are also stirred to this adoration by the example of the Apostle Paul. Like Mary Magdalene, he is overflowing with this sense of wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ is inherently adorable. But also we find here in this chapter ample reason for which, besides, he may be adored. And so Paul shows us then here in Philippians chapter 3 what it is to live in the light of the resurrection. You see, the celebration of the resurrection, it comes around in big fashion every Easter Sunday. But what we're trying to say as a congregation is this, that we are to live in the light of the resurrection, and it is the resurrection which so governs the tempo, the enthusiasm, the vibrancy of our living as Christians. And surely one of the great letters in the New Testament wherein we see this is Paul's letter to the Philippians. Consider by way of introduction then, first of all, his persecution. We know that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in four cities. He was imprisoned in Philippi, which you can read of in Acts 16. And then in Jerusalem, Acts 21, and in Caesarea, Acts 23, and of course Rome, Acts 28. Now, when he's imprisoned in Philippi in Jerusalem, he wouldn't have had time to write these four prison letters that he writes: Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And so it's probably in Rome, his imprisonment in Rome, mentioned at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, wherein he has the time. He's imprisoned, he's housebound for 2 years, and he has the opportunity to write these four prison letters. And every time we see him enforced from his missionary labors, we are reminded that his heart did not cease to beat for Christ and for the cause of the Lord Jesus. And so consider what he's already said then in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I told you in my heart, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he goes on then to say in verse 13 that everybody in Caesar's household knows that he's not imprisoned for some fault of his own, but he is imprisoned for Christ. And it is the resurrection then which explains how Paul can be so joyful amidst his trials. Not only does the fact that Christ is alive mean that his cause cannot fail, but that the living Christ is on his side. When Paul, who says he knew how to abound and how to be abased, thought about the fact that Christ is alive, did he find joy in the midst of his trials and was able to triumph in them, to speak with authenticity and sincerity, to say, as he said to the Christians at Rome, we are more than conquerors. Literally, we are hyper-conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And we may add, in light of what we're considering today, he has risen again for us as well. And so there's his persecution. And then also we see the resurrection impacting his perspective. Throughout the letter then, although he himself is imprisoned in this house in Rome, he is rejoicing. And why is he rejoicing? Well, we've already seen from chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that these Philippians bring joy to his heart. They are not a trouble to him. They're not perfect, but they bring joy to his heart. And so he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You complete my joy in the Lord. I make my prayer with joy. And then he's also rejoicing that the gospel is preached. And although it's been preached in a mixture of motives, as he says in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, nevertheless, he is thrilled that Christ is going throughout the empire. Some are doing it out of rivalry. Some are doing it out of love for the Apostle Paul, knowing that he's bound and cannot do that which he loves to do. And yet he says, God, my God is sovereign. And he rules and overrules in the proclamation of Christ, so that I am just thrilled as I sit here in my house that Christ is being preached. It's not about me. It's not about the Apostle Paul. It is about Christ and his honor and his glory. And so he's rejoicing about the Philippians, about the proclamation of the gospel, and that Christ will be honored whether by his life or by his death. And so he reasons in this letter. He's almost thinking aloud from chapter 1, verses 19 and forwards, whether he should live or whether he should die. And he knows that if he lives, he's going to live Christ. And if he dies, then it's going to be gain for him. And so he has this struggling within. Which is best? Is it best to live or is it best to die? If I die, well, that is gain for me. If I live, well, that is gain for you. And he gives his opinion that it is his belief that he will at least live for the time being. And so he's joyful. The resurrection has impacted his perspective. And then thirdly, the resurrection has impacted his purpose. For all his joy, the Apostle Paul is not naive to the challenges in the church at Philippi. There are divisions within the church, which you can read of in chapter 2, and there are also threats to the gospel and the undermining of the gospel, which you can read of in chapter 3. Note how, though, in addressing both these pastoral issues, Paul sees an inextricable link between Christ and our joy. He's saying, as it were, to the Philippians, the more you make of Christ, the more joyful you will be. And so he opens up chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then when he comes to deal with those who are undermining the gospel, as if they could do that, he opens up chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So making much of the resurrection then is the key, says Paul, to a joyful life. Always think of that quotation coming from the Protestant reformer Caspar von Schwenkfeld, who lived 1489, 1490 to 1561. Not everything he said was reliable, although plenty of what he said is relevant. But he had this famous saying, perhaps the saying for which he is known, having Christ, I am not sad. And that is what Paul is saying here. Here I am in this imprisonment. Here I am being set aside from my missionary labors, and my confidence, my joy is not in those labors so much as in the Christ of whom those labors are about. And so having Christ, I am not sad. And so evidently then for the Apostle Paul, Christ was very much alive, is very much alive. And after his unforgettable conversion on the road to Damascus, which was an unveiling of the fact that Christ is alive, his life has become all about knowing the one he once sought to persecute. And so when we arrive then at chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, he tells us this explicitly. He gives us an insight into his outlook, his yearning as a Christian believer. And he says then that he longed to know Christ in three ways. First of all, in his person. Secondly, in his power. And thirdly, in his passion or his suffering. Notice first of all then that we may know Christ in his person. We're trying to apply what Paul says to ourselves. And what does he say then? Well, he says that I may know him. This is true adoration. When you go back to the final verses of Acts 28, you find that Paul was welcoming all sorts of people to his house. He had certain liberties, but he was doing so at his own expense. And so it would have been appropriate for the Apostle Paul to yearn for material blessings or spiritual blessings. He's giving out food and hospitality to those coming to learn from him. And he's also giving out spiritually as he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and in particular the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's giving out. And so it would have been highly legitimate for the Apostle Paul to say, listen, Lord, I need your blessings. I need your material blessings. I'm not earning a living here. And I'm giving out spiritually in terms of teaching. I need your material. I need your spiritual blessings. And yet the Apostle Paul knows that the way in which he is to be sustained is by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of this Christ that his own life has been transformed. And he acknowledges that in verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8 here. He gives all his accomplishments in Judaism. You can read that for yourself. The verses are very well known to us. And then having listed them, he says, indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My pride in my tradition, my pride in my ancestry, my pride in my orthodoxy in Judaism, my pride in my outward conformity to the law is all loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus is Lord. Well, who is the one that he wants to know? Well, he is Christ, he is Jesus, and he is Lord. Christ refers to the fact that he is anointed of God. Paul, as a Jew, had great expectation of the Messiah, but he hated the thought that Jesus may be the Christ, and he hated the people who claimed that Christ was he. And yet it was this Christ who was owned, this anointed one, at the outset of his ministry, at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the same affirmation from God the Father then at the transfiguration towards the climax of his public ministry. And now Paul, having encountered the Christ on the road to Damascus, he loves the fact that this Jesus is the Messiah, now highly exalted on account of his completed work. So I want to say to us then, as we think about our own yearnings and passions in life, that fascination with Christ is a hallmark of true conversion. Writes a former professor of mine, Donald MacLeod, "Jesus Christ cannot be adequately understood in terms of any category applicable to man. He is a category by himself. He was anointed of God, but not only was he anointed of God, he was equipped of God. He is Jesus, this Son of God, the anointed Messiah, has nevertheless condescended to come to us." You can go back and look for yourself at what Paul has already written in Philippians chapter 2. He was in the form of God, meaning that he was divine, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he had that equality. Instead, he made himself nothing. In other words, although he remained divine, he emptied himself. He gave up his riches and his heavenly glory, and he voluntarily took the form of a servant. Says Paul there in Philippians 2, he was born in the likeness of men. He was truly man, and yet he was granted Adam's unfallen human nature and lived in it in a fallen world. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so the lawgiver becomes, in a representative sense, the lawbreaker and dies in our place. And Paul says that all this is summed up in the name that Christ was given, namely Jesus. This, after all, was the name that he heard on the road to Damascus. "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, now risen and exalted." And so we notice the anointing of God. He was Christ, the equipment of God. He was Jesus, given a human nature. We notice also the reward of God. He is Lord. Notice how, going back into Philippians 2, verse 9, "On account of his death, the Father has highly exalted him. Therefore," verse 9, "God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Recall how Jesus, following his resurrection, said that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. Recall the words of the author of Hebrews. "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." So this is Paul's adoration, that Jesus Christ, my Lord, has been anointed of God, equipped of God, rewarded of God. And I love him, I embrace him, my life is all about him. And I have this yearning, this unquenchable thirst to know him. That's authentic Christianity. Well, secondly, we see then that we may know Christ in his power. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, as I said earlier, he's not interested in a mere general faith, an historical faith, an intellectual acceptance of the historical fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. But rather, in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he wants to know the supplies of the power of Christ's resurrection. And why does he want this power? Well, in order, first of all, to live. He yearns to live spiritually. He wants to enter into the fullness of what it means to be in relationship to Christ, or as he's put it already in verse 9, to be found in him. Remember, as a zealot amongst the Pharisees, he would have been very much, as he himself depicts in Romans 10, going around seeking to establish his own righteousness, a sense of mania, trying to be acceptable to God, but having found out by the operation of the Holy Spirit that he could not be found acceptable to God, he rests with calmness in the thought that in Christ I have a perfect righteousness. I don't have to be seeking to establish my righteousness, for it's already established in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all I want to do is to be spiritually alive in him, resting in his perfection and living boldly out of the security he has in Christ. This is how Acts 28 ends. Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so he wants to live spiritually. That's why he wants these supplies of the power of Christ's resurrection, but also he's human and he wants to live bodily. The power of Christ's resurrection is what assures the believer of our bodily resurrection to come. And so there is an inevitable link then between what Paul says here in verse 10 what he goes on to say in verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Is this your yearning this morning? You don't simply want to exist as a Christian? You want to know that vibrancy, you want to know that power, in order to live in the fullness of what it means to live as those united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. And then he also calls upon God for the power of the resurrection in order to long. And that's what he speaks of then in verses 12 through 14. He acknowledges that although he is an outstanding Christian, he's not saying that, I'm saying that. Nevertheless, he recognizes he's not perfect. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't know how his life is going to turn out. He's in imprisonment. He could be killed at the end of the imprisonment. It's likely that he was released and then was imprisoned again before finally being beheaded, so far as we know. But he says, so long as I am in the flesh, this is my yearning, this is my longing, that I might have this goal. Human striving through the power of the resurrected Christ, that I might at last attain the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. The picture is likely an athletic picture of someone winning the race, being called to the rostrum to receive the medal. Paul says, I'm forgetting those things that are behind. I haven't taken my foot off the pedal. I haven't said to myself, well, I've done enough for the cause of Christ. I know Christ enough. Let me just sail to heaven. No, he says, that's not my yearning. My yearning is this, that I may press forward. That's the goal, toward the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so notice how Paul encourages us to think the same way, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, this drawing upon the risen Christ for power to live and power to long is a hallmark of those who are maturing in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, We may know Christ in his passion. The word there, passion, is reference to Christ's sufferings. Although Paul longs for perfection in soul and transformation of his lowly body, he is not seeking to enjoy the reality of heaven before the time, to bring the blessings of heaven into the present, although by the grace of God, our citizenship is already in heaven. Rather, he says, in order to become the person that I've been called to be, my yearning is to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is not, it must be said, a martyr complex. Rather, he understands that in God's wise and merciful purposes, much happens in the sufferings of the Christian. And he mentions two things. First, we become like Christ in his death. This, of course, is not to say that Christ dies for the same reasons as we die. Says the Puritan Thomas Watson, Christ's sufferings were expiatory. In other words, the shedding of his blood covers our sins. But our sufferings are castigatory, chastisement, either in a general sense as we live out our lives in a fallen world, or for sins we have actually committed against the light. But rather, we are called to live in the shadow of Christ's cross, dying ever more to self. Dying to self spiritually, a reference to our union with Christ in his death, such that we are dead to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. No longer letting sin reign in our mortal bodies, rather obeying God rather than the passions of sin. Choosing rather to present our members or our weapons to God for righteousness, saying, here I am. And even if it means sharing in the sufferings of Christ, may it be that I am conformed to the death of Christ, dying to self, that Christ may get the glory. Dying to self, not simply spiritually, but practically. Suffering the reproaches and afflictions of being in Christ. So that just as Christ was ashamed of us, so we become unashamed of Christ. And so he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ in order to become like Christ in his death. But that's not the end of it. He wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, secondly, to attain the resurrection of the dead. We are united to Christ, not simply in his death, but also in his resurrection. And so dying in union with Christ, we are also raised with Christ. We are, says Paul in Ephesians 2, made alive. This doesn't mean then that when a Christian is made alive, they return to the life they had before they were in Christ. Rather, the resurrection life is always a life on a higher plane. We are empowered by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to live as unto God. And it is for that reason then that Paul can go on in verse 20 to say, our citizenship is in heaven. We lost a sister in our congregation recently, and those of you who are at her funeral will know the words that she said in those last weeks of her life. When asked, how are you doing? I am in heaven. Well, evidently she wasn't in heaven. She was still alive, and yet in a theological sense, in a spiritual sense, she was already there because her citizenship was and is in heaven. The power of the age to come had broken into the present. And so she could say with the Apostle Paul, that I may share in the sufferings of Christ. Not simply that I die to self spiritually and practically, but also if by any possible means I may attain the resurrection from the dead in this life spiritually. And then on the day of Jesus Christ, bodily. So as we close this morning, I want to ask us, are we living in the light of the resurrection? Where does the passion of the Apostle Paul leave us? Or the passion of Mary Magdalene leave us? Let me say this to us, in applying what we have seen this morning. If we are without interest in Christ, then it is clear that our confidence remains in ourselves and not in him. I say to you very solemnly that you are outside of Christ, and therefore you are outside of hope and of God in this world. And I pray that you do not end your life that way. It is for that reason, then, that I have made much of those in our church life whom it has been my privilege to visit, who could speak about everything and anything but Christ. And in at least two instances, to come in their closing days to the knowledge of Christ. And one to go out of this world saying, "Oh, he is precious." And the other, who never spoke the name of Christ, thinking mistakenly she had been taught that it was of her own merit and her own effort and endeavor she could get to heaven, coming to that point of realizing that her only perfect righteousness she could gain, what is needed, is in Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, if you are without interest in Christ, it is time to turn to the Lord, to ask forgiveness for mere religiosity. You will not even be as religious as the Apostle Paul, let alone religious enough to get into heaven. It's not possible. And so you need the Christ who's come from heaven, lived the perfect righteousness we could not procure for ourselves, and has died upon the cross for every breakage of the law. You need to go to him. You need to trust in him. You need to embrace him. And then secondly, I want to say to those with but a little interest in Christ that we are, implies Paul, but babes in the faith. And I pray that this study will stir us to this passionate pursuit to know Christ personally, that I may gain Christ, more of him, more of him. That I may know the power of his resurrection so that I am done with living a defeated life. That I may know him in his passion, ready to suffer with him, that I may become conformable to his death and attain the resurrection of the dead. I came across a verse recently. I'd never come across it before. I first came across it on my father's funeral bulletin. And this is what it says: "I saw a life ablaze for Christ. I felt a power divine, as through a vessel of mere clay, I saw his glory shine. Then stirred, I cried aloud, 'O God, please give to me the fervor of a Christ-like life, that I too may live for thee.'" What was he saying? I think he was saying this: that he had been inspired by those as a young man who he saw ablaze for Christ. And he committed the whole thing to God in prayer and said to God, "I want to be that man too." To go on to maturity in Christ. So that when people look at us, they might also be able to say, "I saw a man, I saw a woman ablaze for Christ." And so thirdly, I want to speak just in a sentence or two to those with much interest in Christ. And just to simply say, you need no encouragement to press on. Press on, dear brother. Press on, dear sister.
to that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And eternity will bear this out, that you will never regret having lived passionately, self-sacrificially for Jesus Christ, who first gave himself for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you secondarily for those who have shown us what it is to be ablaze for Christ. And what we have seen in others, we pray, might be seen in us. Make it so then, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.